Good evening. All right, I'm on. We're going to start with 103. So if you don't mind standing, we're going to stand for the first song, if you're able. And we'll sing all three verses of Blessed Be the Name. That's number 103. All praise to Him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave His Son for man to die, that He might man redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name above all names shall stand, exalted more and more. At God the Father's own right hand, where angel hosts adore. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name shall be the Counselor, the Mighty Prince of Peace, of all earth's kingdoms conqueror, whose reign shall never cease. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. All right, thank you. You may be seated, and we'll take some requests. 58, all right. Number 58, and we'll do all three verses. This is My Father's World.
This is My Father's world, and to My listening ears all nature sings, and round Me rings the music of the spheres. This is My Father's world. I rest Me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought. This is My Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is My Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is My Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is My Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one.
Good. 495? Okay. Why don't we do first and last, 495, Heaven Came Down.
Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day I will. I'll never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling with joy, I am telling, He made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believed. Riches eternal and blessings supernal from His precious hand I received. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
Two fifty-four? All right. All right, let's sing all four. We'll sing straight through it. 254. Let's turn to 111. 111. Join all the glorious names. We'll do all five.
Tripped on that step and fallen all over the floor. She loves it when her dad is humbled a little bit. And it probably would have been good for me had that happened, but I'm glad it didn't. Anyway, let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful tonight to be together. We just rejoice in the work you've begun in us. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy, mercies which are new every morning, your faithfulness to call us into fellowship with yourself and with your Son, your constant care and shepherding love for us, and just the way you provide and protect and care for us as your people. Thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who lives for us, who intercedes for us, who is coming for us, and just the security we have of knowing that we are in his hands and his in yours. Thank you for his role in shepherding us. Thank you for your Spirit who indwells us, who has sealed us unto the day of redemption, and is continuing his work of sanctifying us and conforming us more to the image of Christ. Thank you for his work in helping us to understand truth and to obey it and walk in it. So thank you for his ministry to us tonight as we open your word together, that he would be our teacher and he would illumine our understanding and deepen our understanding of this great salvation that we have. So bless our time tonight toward the end, that we would be to the praise of your glory. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have a lot to say tonight, so I want you to buckle your seat belts and put on your helmets and fasten your chin straps, and let's get ready to go. We introduced last week a new series called Christian, This Is Your Life. What we're doing is we're looking at the doctrine of salvation. How does that happen? Why are you saved? How does any person get saved? What has to happen for that to be true? What is salvation and how does it work? And tonight we want to begin where we all begin as far as our lifetime is concerned, and that is born in sin. Jonathan Edwards once called human depravity that great, important doctrine, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, the doctrine of depravity, and it's a very important one. What we believe about man's condition, about man's nature, whether basically good or inherently evil, whether in neutral or in rebellion, will affect and shape really everything else we believe. John J. Davis wrote, "The very nature of the cure for sin is grounded in the nature of the disease of sin." So in other words, if we misunderstand the doctrine of depravity and man's sinfulness, then we can't help but misunderstand the doctrine of salvation. If we underestimate the significance of sin and the human condition as fallen and depraved, then we will never place the right value on our salvation. And I think that is the case for a good many professing Christians. They don't value their salvation as much as they should. They don't value the gospel as much as they should. They don't cherish grace like they should. Don't even maybe understand grace like they should, because they don't really understand how sinful and hopeless and lost they were before God in Christ saved them. Simply put, the question is this: is man healthy or sick or dead? Is man basically good or is he inherently evil? Your view of man affects your view of God and grace and salvation. A picture of that is to maybe just ask this question. In your mind, how do you see it? Is man lounging on a floaty in the pool, sipping lemonade, getting a tan? Or is man in the water, splashing and yelling for help because he's drowning? Or is man face down in the water, drowned, lifeless, motionless, dead? What does the Bible teach? That's what we're going to look at tonight. For our primary text, for our study of that, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And this is a very familiar text and a marvelous passage because we all love what it says about salvation, right? For by grace, verse 8, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. But there's more to the story than that, and we actually cut short our appreciation even of that part, the grace part, because we don't read the first part of the chapter. To really understand grace, God's grace, we need to understand man's depravity. You know, you were saved by grace because you had to be. There was no other way. You couldn't be saved any other way. In fact, notice verse 5. You had to be made alive together with Christ. Why? Because you were dead in your transgressions. So salvation, your salvation, is nothing less than God making a dead person alive. That's what Paul means by grace you have been saved. That's what that means. So to adequately understand and appreciate that, you have to be familiar a little bit with depravity. If you think man is basically good and worthy of salvation, then you will never think very highly of God's grace or sense any real need for it in your own life. If you think that man is sinful but still has the capacity to do what is good and right and choose to forsake his sin and follow Christ, and you will also never think very highly of grace. You will always view salvation as ultimately dependent upon man and his choice and his freedom instead of upon God and his sovereign grace. So how you view salvation and grace sort of hinges on how you view man and his sinfulness. And that is why Paul begins this marvelous section by talking about that first, by describing man's condition before salvation, or the condition he was in when God saved him. So here we discover what I like to call B.C. man, before Christ man. Okay, Christian, this is your life before Christ. That's what we're going to look at. And it's really about the most comprehensive description of human depravity that we have anywhere in the Bible. So look as I read verses 1 to 3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now there's a lot to that, and maybe more than meets the eye initially. I want to walk you through it, but basically it unfolds in five layers, okay? What is man's condition before Christ? How would you describe total depravity with five components? Number one, B.C. man is dead in sin. Right? That's obvious. That's the clear. That's clear from verse 1. You were dead, or literally, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins. Not even alive in them. Dead in them. Very descriptive, very graphic. In fact, don't miss the contrast he's making. Whereas believers are in Christ and alive, verse 5, unbelievers are in sin and dead. And that's the ultimate picture of hopelessness, helplessness, you know, inability, powerlessness. Our whole existence is nothing but death. And everything we do, no matter how good or noble or philanthropic, is trespasses and sins. And to trespass means to slip, fall, stumble, deviate, go the wrong direction. To sin means to miss the mark, like an archer would miss his target. And so what this implies is that not every sinner is a murderer or an adulterer, but that every one of us all miss the mark to some degree. Everything a lost man does falls short of and deviates from the standard that God requires. Some people may sin worse than others, but we're all dead, and there are no degrees to dead. Now you may say, well, what? When did this happen? Dead in sin? What do you mean? What? I wasn't aware of that. When did that happen? Well, this became our condition back in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. Our parents, they were created morally innocent and free. They had true free will, and they exercised it. They chose to sin. And God had commanded them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or they would die. They disobeyed and ate the fruit, and they died. And as a result of their fall, the whole creation was cursed. And from that moment on was plunged into a state of fallenness and corruption. Everyone born in Adam's race is born into this state then of death, spiritual death. We're sinners by nature, born with a sin nature. Adam sinned by choice. We sin by nature. Adam became a sinner because he sinned. We sin because we're sinners. It's not a learned behavior. It's not, you know, the result of our environment. It is inherent in our fallen nature. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Paul makes it very clear that we are all guilty because in some sense we were all there. Death spread to all men because Adam sinned and because all sinned. And so the instant we're born as human beings into Adam's fallen race, we are born dead in sin. Now, obviously we're not dead physically, although physical death is part of the curse, but we're dead spiritually. We're born into a sphere of existence that is spiritually dead in sin. What does that mean? Well, that can be explained in four ways. Dead in sin means, for one thing, means utterly sinful. Okay, we are utterly sinful. Psalm 51:5, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me." So the moment we're conceived, our existence in this is in this sphere of iniquity and sin. In Psalm 58:3, he says, "The wicked go astray from the womb; they err from birth, speaking lies." Genesis 8:21, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, "The hearts of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live." And, you know Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately corrupt. Who can know it?" You say, well, that's a pretty harsh indictment. You're right. And it's the Scripture's indictment. God said that's what we're like. And you can look at Romans chapter 3, where Paul sort of takes all of those Old Testament passages and lumps them into a list to describe our fallen character and nature. Our character is corrupt. Our speech is contemptible. Our conduct is destructive. Our attitude is irreverent toward God. There's none good, no, not one. None who seeks God, none who is righteous. And that's the nature of spiritual death. Utter sinfulness. Another way to think of it would be separation from God, right? To be dead in sin means to be separated from God. Sin always causes separation. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated. They were put out of the garden, separated from the presence of God. That's the wages or penalty of sin. To be dead in trespasses and sins, then, is to be in a state of existence apart from and isolated from intimacy and fellowship with God, the God who created us. And that's what's wrong with mankind. Okay? No matter how glamorous or successful or happy your life may appear to be, the reality is that your life is a total failure because you aren't doing and being what God created you to do and be, which is to glorify Him as His image bearer. We have messed that up. So that's our real problem. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul describes unbelieving Gentiles as having no hope and without God in the world. And that's true for all of us in sin. We are without God, separated from Him. So that's what we mean by dead, dead in sin. It also means we're insensitive to spiritual things. To be dead means you don't feel. You don't respond. You're insensitive to spiritual realities and spiritual stimuli and spiritual things. That's what the term dead implies, isn't it? We're lifeless, motionless, unresponsive. You could assemble all the trumpet and bugle players in America to play reveille at the Arlington National Cemetery all day, and you wouldn't get a single response from one of the dead soldiers buried there, right? Because they are dead. They have lost all responsiveness, and spiritual death works the same way. Apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, everyone is absolutely indifferent toward and clueless about spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says that the word of the cross is to those who are perishing what? Foolishness. Foolishness. It doesn't make any sense to them. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." It isn't merely that he will not accept them. He cannot understand them. It's
cannot. They're beyond his capacity. Why? He's dead. He's numb. He's insensitive to those realities. Titus 1:15 says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." See, that's the problem. They can't think spiritually and purely and correctly about things because their mind and their conscience are defiled. They're corrupted by sin. They have lost all spiritual sensitivity, and their only hope is to be born again, brought to life by the saving grace of God. So to be spiritually dead in trespasses and sins means to be utterly sinful. It means to be separated from God. It means to be totally insensitive to spiritual things. We could also say it means to be incapable of any spiritual good. Right? Incapable of any spiritual good. And this is really the focal point of the doctrine of total depravity. By total depravity, we don't mean that everyone is as sinful as they could be, because that's not true. Every person who does bad things could do worse things. Right? Nor do we mean that human beings are not capable of doing any good at all. That's not true either. Jesus said in Luke 11:13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." So evil people can do good things. What we mean then by total depravity is this. It means that every part of man, his total being, is corrupted. All his faculties are depraved. We're not as sinful as we might be, but we're totally sinful. Completely. Our whole being was affected by the fall. Our mind, our will, our emotions, our body, everything, all of it. Nothing is left intact. Nothing is left pure. BC man is therefore totally unable to do anything spiritually good or pleasing to God. Even if he wanted to, which he doesn't. And this is often referred to as man's inability. Inability. To be dead means to be powerless, helpless, unable. The Westminster Confession of Faith gives a clear statement of this. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So, as a natural man, being altogether averse from good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. That's right. We're unable. So just as physical death leaves you with limitations, right? Physical inabilities. So spiritual death limits our spiritual abilities. We're unable to respond to spiritual things or do spiritual things. Jeremiah 13:23 gives a picture of that where it says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" Remember that passage, right? That's interesting. What he's getting at is there's something at the nature of those two things that can't change. He says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" And the answer is no. Well, then, or if you said yes, he says, then also you could do good who are accustomed to do evil. But you can't. So if you think about that, the color of the skin is determined by the nature of the person. The spots on the fur are there by nature of the leopard's genetic makeup. Right? That, likewise, doing good is foreign to us because our nature is evil. That's what he's saying. The Ethiopian cannot will his skin lighter. The leopard cannot will away his spots. nor does unregenerate man have the capacity by will, by his free, by the exercise of his will to change who and what he is by nature. A leopard can be any kind of leopard he wants to be, but he can only be a leopard. He can exercise a certain amount of freedom, but his will is constrained by his nature, and so is yours. In Matthew 7:16, Jesus said, "Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? So every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit." A sound tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. It can't work that way. It's unable to do that. It goes against its nature. And so man's will is not free. It is bound by his corrupt, sinful nature, which is dead in sin. You can bathe a pig in the finest bubble bath and tie a pretty bow on her tail, but by nature she will return to wallowing in the mud. In John 6:44, Jesus stated man's inability this way. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That's a statement of our inability. Whether or not man wants to, he cannot come to Christ apart from the effectual call of God and God's sovereign grace operating on his life. So man is hopelessly separated from God because of his sin. He's unable to do anything to extricate himself from that condition. And in fact, being quite blind to the situation, he has no desire to do so. No one is able to will to be saved or to come to God or to believe or to repent without divine enablement. We are all so settled in our sins and so dead in them that we will not and cannot respond unless God intervenes. And our only hope is the saving grace of God. I could illustrate that death for you with the words of George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the 18th century. He used the illustration of Lazarus and said, "Come and see the place where they laid the body of the deceased Lazarus. Behold him laid out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a dark cave with a great stone placed on the top of it. View him again and again. Go nearer to him. Don't be afraid. Smell him. Ah, how he stinketh. Stop there now. Pause a while. And whilst thou art gazing upon the corpse of Lazarus, give me leave to tell thee with great plainness, but greater love, that this dead, bound, entombed, stinking carcass is but a faint representation of thy poor soul in its natural state. For whether thou believest or not, thy spirit, which thou bearest about with thee, sepultured in flesh and blood, is as literally dead to God and as truly dead in trespasses and sins as the body of Lazarus was in the cave. Was he bound hand and foot with grave clothes? So art thou bound hand and foot with thy corruptions. And as a stone was laid on the sepulchre, so is there a stone of unbelief upon thy stupid heart. Perhaps thou hast lain in this state not only 4 days, but many years, stinking in God's nostrils. And what is still more affecting, thou art as unable to raise thyself out of this loathsome dead state to a life of righteousness and true holiness as ever Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he lay so long. Thou mayest try the power of thy own boasted free will and the force and energy of moral persuasion and rational arguments, but all thy efforts exerted with never so much vigor will prove quite fruitless and abortive till that same Jesus who said, 'Take away the stone,' and cried, 'Lazarus, come forth,' also quicken thee." I love that. That's dead in sin. And that's BC man, but it's worse than that. That's not all there is to it. We're dead in sin. We're also, secondly, deceived by the system, we'll say. Look again at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. What Paul is indicating here is that the whole of man's existence is in his trespasses and sins. That's the realm in which he walks. Okay, so spiritually dead men live habitually and daily and naturally every step of their lives within the confines of trespasses and sins. That's the first part. But notice, this walk is according to what? It's according to the course of this world. In other words, this life, this death walk that we're on in trespasses and sins is all defined by and dictated by and governed by and controlled by the course of this world. What does that mean? The course, that's the maybe better translated age, spirit of the age. World, as you know, is cosmos, referring to not just the physical earth, but an ordered, organized system that governs the world. Paul says the roadmap of BC man's life is the course of this world, the spirit of the age that governs this world system. And Paul is describing here a condition in which fallen, unredeemed man is completely governed by that, completely governed by the spirit of this present evil age. He is in the world and of the world and can be nothing else. He's captive to the system and controlled by its values, its views, its attitudes, its thoughts, its ideologies. His entire world and life view is determined by the belief system of the age. He is duped by the humanistic, secularistic, materialistic, evolutionistic, naturalistic thinking of the world. And notice, would you, this condition was formerly true of every one of us. Now you say, well, boy, don't people escape that? Don't people want to escape that and long to escape that? No. John 3:19 says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. The light came into the world that fallen men live in, but man preferred the darkness and the deception and the lies over the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil and the light exposes their sin. And they don't want anything to do with that. So fallen man is deceived. He's deceived by the system into thinking that everything about his life is okay. He's normal. This is normal. He has no idea that the system holds him in bondage. He doesn't even really view himself in bondage, or certainly as one who is at odds or enmity with God. He sees nothing detrimental to the world's way of thinking. And he certainly doesn't see the end or the destiny of the course of this world. He's clueless about the whole deal. So fallen man is not only dead in sin, but he's deceived by the world system in which he lives. And this system is so deceptive and so controlling because of who controls it, namely Satan. And so that adds a third layer, a third element to man's dilemma. He is dead in sin and deceived by the system and dominated by Satan. Verse 2 continues to talk about him as the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler over this system and over the demonic powers that infiltrate and influence and energize it. And he is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In other words, not only does he organize the system and the spirit of the age and the spirit of the air that influences all of this. He also works intimately and individually and personally to control and dominate the life of everyone in the system. So he works from without and from within. An unbeliever is controlled from without and from within. This lines up with what John, 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's right. The world system and everyone in it is governed by this prince of the power of the air who rules it. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world and also the prince of demons. He rules the world system and he rules the demons who help rule the system. Not all lost people are necessarily indwelt by Satan or demons personally, but they are still, knowingly or unknowingly, subject to his power and influence over their lives. And apart from salvation, they have no other option but to be that. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, all who oppose the truth and are unrepentant are caught in the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's the condition unrepentant sinners are in. They are held captive by him to do his will. That's all they can do. And Satan's agenda, you know, he seeks to steal and kill and destroy. His strategy is very simple. He lies. He's the father of lies. His MO is subtle. He disguises himself as an angel of light. And so by deceit, he dominates and ultimately destroys, just like he did the lives of Adam and Eve. So this is how bad it is for BC man. Those who are dead in sin and deceived by the world are also blinded by Satan himself, and they cannot see or understand even the most basic gospel message. 2 Corinthians 4:3 talks about how Satan, the god of this world, blinds the minds of the unbelieving, that they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So he blinds them to what to us is so obviously true. So you tell me, is man free? Well, he's free to sin. He's free to follow the course of this world. He's free to obey the father of lies. He's free to be a son of disobedience. But as John Gerstner wrote, freedom to do the devil's will is hardly worth crowing about. So Christian, this is your life before Christ. Dead in sin, deceived by the world, dominated and controlled by Satan, and driven, we could say, by self-gratification. Verse 3. And this is maybe the most enslaving aspect of all. It's also the most repulsive and maybe the most indicative of fallen human nature. Paul says, among them we too all formerly lived. Among them we too all formerly lived. Doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, religious, irreligious, moral, immoral, you know, civilized American or pagan tribal warrior. All of us lived for one thing, and that is for our own self-gratification and pleasure. A little girl was being disciplined by her mother for being unkind to her brother. Why did you do that? The mother asked, and of course the girl responded, well, the devil made me kick him, but pulling his hair was my idea. And that's kind of how it is with us in our fallen state. We have the influence of the world and the devil, and that is appealing to us. But it is appealing to us because of the influence of our own flesh. Right? We are driven by our own selfish desires. And Paul explains that in a couple of ways. First, he says, we lived in the lusts of our flesh. We lived in, so we're dead, and we live. And how do we live? We live in the lusts of our flesh. And he uses the term there, flesh, to speak of man's whole orientation away from God and toward its own selfish concerns. Romans 8:7 conveys the same idea. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So BC man is consumed with and addicted to the lusts of his flesh. That's the biggest problem. And as a result, he is hostile toward God. He does not submit himself to the law of God. And beyond all that, he's not even able to do so, and therefore, in no way whatsoever can he please God. The term lust here, you're familiar with. It just means a strong craving or desire. We usually think of it as referring to sexual lust, but it's broader than that. Man is driven by sexual lust. That is true, but that is only the tip of the iceberg. His whole life is lived in the lusts of his flesh. Then Paul expands on that. That manifests itself in a couple of ways. Indulging the desires of the flesh, he says, and of the mind. So it's two things, indulging the desires of the flesh and indulging the desires of the mind. That's our life before Christ. That's how we live. That means our sinful flesh and our sinful mind have these strong desires, and rather than subdue them, we indulge them. We gratify them. If it feels good, right, do it. That's following the lusts of our flesh and our mind. And not only our fleshly desires, but the emphasis on the mind here, the thoughts, the imaginations. Those too are sinful and controlled and dominated by sin and driven to self-indulgence and all kinds of wickedness. And God's indictment is that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. That's an incredible thing to think about. That as an unbeliever, you know, that's my mind. That's all it just percolates. Evil continually. Self-gratification and self-indulgence continually. So ultimately, man's actions are sinful because his appetites are. He's dominated and controlled from without by the devil and the world and the system because he's dominated and controlled from within by his own corruption, his own selfishness, his own pleasure-seeking nature. He's totally depraved. His flesh and his mind are corrupt. Lost man is not at war with himself. His mind longing to be what his flesh keeps him from being. No, his flesh and his mind are in perfect harmony, cooperating together to indulge his every lust. And this is universally true, Paul says, among them we too all formerly lived. All. So are you getting the picture of the wretched condition BC man is in? You were in, dead in sin, deceived by the world, dominated and controlled by Satan, driven by self-gratification. And yet the worst part is the last part. BC man is destined for wrath. He says, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is Paul's final statement about man without Christ. He is under the wrath of God. Children of wrath, that's a Semitism meaning born into it, destined for it. It's ours by nature. We don't have to do anything but be born into Adam's sinful race, and we are under the wrath of God. We are children of wrath. And we're destined for it because we're deserving of it. This is what our corrupt, sinful nature naturally inherits and deserves and demands. Martin Lloyd-Jones summarizes this horrifying reality when he says, the Bible does not teach that we are born into this world in a state of innocence or in a state of neutrality, and that then because we sin, we become sinners and thereby come under the wrath of God. That is not what he says. He says the exact opposite. He says that we are born into this world under the wrath of God. From the moment of our birth, we are already under the wrath of God. Paul says we are children of wrath. We are children of wrath by nature. And we are children of wrath even as the rest. It's the same for all of us. No exceptions. No exceptions. So, BC man, your life before Christ, this is it. Dead. You know, you were a dead man, dead in trespasses and sins. You were a deceived man, deceived by the world system in which you lived quite comfortably and at home. You were a dominated man, controlled by Satan who rules this whole thing. You were a driven man, driven by your own lusts and sinful desires. And you were a doomed man, destined for and deserving of God's just wrath. And when you understand that, and until you understand that, you're not ready to understand the magnitude of what comes after that. Verse 4, you being dead in sin, but God being rich in mercy. That's the key. But God. And that's what we want to talk about for the next many weeks. God, the way God turned all this around and made the dead live in Christ. And how did he do that? So if man wasn't dead, he wouldn't need spiritual birth and regeneration. If man wasn't deluded and deceived by the world, he wouldn't need the eyes of his heart opened and illumined. If man wasn't dominated by Satan's power from without and from within, he wouldn't need a Savior to rescue him from Satan's death grip. If man wasn't driven by his own selfishness and indulgence, he wouldn't need the Spirit to make all things new. If he wasn't destined for the wrath of God, he wouldn't need the blood of Christ applied to him to cover his sin and guilt and reconcile him to God. But he is all of that, so he needs all of that, and he has all of that in Christ. And that's what salvation does. That's what salvation provides. So, Christian, this was your life, born in sin. But now your life is alive in Christ. Praise him, for he alone is worthy of that praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your work of salvation. It is your work from beginning to end. Teach us that so that we might respond appropriately with praise totally to you. We might live fully to your glory, for you deserve all the glory. Thank you for what you're teaching us. Continue to teach us more of these wonderful truths. Thank you for food that we can share and fellowship. I pray you'd bless us now as we go to that and go back home. Watch over us this week and cause us to live rejoicing in these wonders of our salvation in Christ. We pray in his name.